So we're in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, almost to the end of the New Testament, if you're not aware, but you can always go to your table of contents in your Bible. There's Bibles in the pews if you need one, or you can just listen. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And one of the best ways to guide your interpretation or understanding of a passage is to try to look for the commands or the imperatives in that passage, the parts where he says, now do this, or don't do that, because typically the New Testament letters are built around those commands, so that you can kind of get the idea of the flow of thought, and I'll try to take you through that this morning. Let's start with verse 13. Verse 13, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, starts with the word therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, you always want to ask, what's it there for? What it means is that therefore is connecting verse 13 with something that went before. What's it connecting to before? Well, actually, I think it's connecting to all of the first 12 verses, because what Peter did in the first 12 verses is to lay out this huge theological buffet of blessings that God has given us. Because keep in mind, if you've been here, keep in mind the situation of the recipients of this letter. The recipients of this letter live in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia. These are provinces north of Israel. So if you kind of know where Israel is on a map at the end of the Mediterranean, then you go straight north and you have modern-day Turkey. And that's where these provinces existed. What was going on is the Christians were being persecuted for being Christians at that time. Just like we saw, if you were watching the news this week, there were 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were put to death in Libya. And we're seeing this more and more with the onset of ISIS in our time. Really, to be honest with you, the idea of a persecution-free setting like we basically have and mostly have in Mexico and in the U.S., for example, and in other parts of the Western world is really strange to Christianity. Because Jesus said we should expect to suffer for his name. So those of us who haven't suffered for his name are living in a weird time. And yeah, we bless the Lord for it and we're thankful for it. But on the other hand, the church always thrives and grows whenever it's persecuted. We've noticed that throughout history. So this is the situation of 1 Peter's recipients. His audience is suffering for Christ. And they're tempted to say, hey, this is not right. This is weird. We got to get out of here. I'm going to go back to whatever I was before I became a Christian because this ain't working for me. And so Peter's writing his letter to tell them two things. One, no, it is right. You should be suffering. That's totally normal. And two, there's huge blessing waiting for you in heaven. What you have been brought into when you came into Christianity is so much more amazing than you know. So hang in there. Plus, it's not about this life. That's the background to this. So when we get to verse 13 and he says, therefore, he's spinning off of all of the blessings God has provided for us, and now he's going into his first command. And our first command is this, set your hope on the coming grace. Let's just read verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That first phrase, therefore, with minds that are alert. In other versions that are more literal, they say preparing your minds for action. And I like that because it's to have an alert mind is one thing. It's sort of to be kind of standing there with your fist balled up going, is anything going to happen? But the original wording, and actually the King James Version, which I never use, has it the most literal. And it says, gird up the loins of your mind. What that means is, they used to wear long robes or togas, and they wore a thick leather belt. And when a guy was going to work, or if he was going to go into battle, he would take the long robe and he would tuck it into his belt so that he had free action, free movement with his legs. That's the image that this is communicating. Gird up the loins of your Well, not your loins in this case, but your mind. Get your mind ready for action. So he's connecting it to the future. Peter's always looking towards the future. Look at this. He says, gird up your minds for action, or have minds that are alert and fully sober. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. The key in here is to set your hope on the coming grace, meaning take your camera lens and crank it down and focus it not on here and now, not on what you're suffering, not on the fact that you've got to pay bills tomorrow and you're not sure where the money's going to come from, not on the fact that your family's not doing as good as you want, or that you have friends that are perishing, but crank that lens down on your future, because that is going to be the thing that everything else flows into. Without that future focus, what's happening now won't make sense, and you'll abandon Christianity. That's his concern for them. Set your mind fully on the grace to be brought to you. When he speaks about being sober-minded, this is not about not going to clubs. This is not about smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, watching TV. The idea of soberness or sober-mindedness comes up 3 times in this letter. It comes up again in chapter 4, verse 7, and in chapter 5, verse 8. And in each case, he's connecting it to the future. Be on alert. I think the bottom line is what Peter's communicating is, don't get comfortable here. Don't get comfortable here. Have a vigilant mind, if that word makes sense to you, an unsettled mind, as you're walking this road that God has set before us. Next, in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. This is our second command, be holy. What do you think of when you hear the words be holy? How many of you feel like you're holy? If someone came up to you and said, you know what, I just have to tell you, if someone works with you and they're like, you know what, you're really holy. If someone, and I spent most of my adult life working in, not in church, and I had lots of coworkers. Everybody knew I was the Christian, you know, that was sort of known about me. If someone came up to me in the middle of the workday and said, Lance, I've noticed you're really holy, I would have no idea how to take that. I'm not sure what that means, because we typically use holy as you're holier than thou. You think, that's the way it's typically used. Lance, you think you're holier than thou, don't you? When I think of holy, that's one of those big, heavy words in an ornate font. Holy to me conjures images of robed priests in old cathedrals. If I had you imagine in your mind holy, you'd probably picture something like that. But holy in Scripture has 2 aspects to it. The first aspect is the one we commonly think of, and that is moral purity. And in that sense, God is completely holy, right? Completely morally pure. There is no darkness, no stain, no imperfection whatsoever in God. That's the aspect we normally think of. The other aspect is just as important, and that's the notion of being consecrated to or set apart to. So, for example, if you are a follower of Christ, you are holy in the second sense. In the sense that God, when you gave your life to Christ, when you prayed and said, Jesus, become my Savior, I need you, you became holy to the Lord, meaning dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. In other words, God in his mind put you in a different category. He put you in the category of his family. And in that sense, you are holy. And that's why the New Testament letters, most of them are written to the saints. Now, typically we think that saints are those who have been sainted. The Catholic Church has lost track. There's somewhere around 10,000 people who have been sainted through the centuries. And so if I said to you, are you a saint? Your first reaction would be, oh, heck no, I'm not a saint. You should especially see me during football season. I'm not. But you are. You may not act like it, but the fact is, the New Testament identifies Christians as saints. Every single one of them. How do you become a saint according to the New Testament? Believe in Jesus. And you are considered hagiosmos, the Greek word for holy or saint. It's the same Greek word. Now, the other aspect, the more common one, is, are we acting saintly? Are we acting like who we are? And that's the weird paradox of Christianity. Because on the one hand, God has made us something theologically. He has made us holy to himself, but we may not be living the life that is our actual identity. Kind of crazy. Someone should make a movie about that. So when the New Testament, when Peter speaks of holiness in this section, keep in mind the context. He's connecting it with this whole future focus, set your mind on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes back. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, his favor to us. Set your mind on the grace that Jesus is bringing when he will take you out of here and remove you from the stain and the wickedness and the depression and the decay and the death of this world. Set your mind on that. And at the same time, be holy in all you do, meaning live a life that is consecrated to that vision or dedicated to that vision. Verse 16, he says, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." This phrasing comes up several times in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:2 might be what Peter is quoting here. And it's interesting because in that context, in Leviticus, everybody's favorite book, it happened to be that God was preparing Israel. He had taken them in the Exodus out of Egypt, and he was preparing to take them into the land of Canaan, which we now know as Palestine or Israel. And they were supposed to go in and be completely separate from the nations around them, because the nations around them were child sacrificers, were idolaters, were adulterers, they were murderers. And he says, you will not be like them at all. No, you'll be like me. Be holy as I am holy. That's God's command to them. And so Peter's repeating that constant refrain from the Old Testament. Now look at verse 17 with me. Now we'll get into our third command. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners or resident aliens here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Look how he says in this section, live as fearful foreigners. Live as fearful foreigners. I want to look at this idea of fear. He says, live out your time as foreigners. The idea is, or to live your sojourn. A sojourn, and you have to get this in your mind. The way Peter is imagining Christians is that we are foreigners or strangers in a strange land. We are on the road. We are on a road, meaning we don't have a home. Theologically, spiritually speaking, our home is supposedly not here in this world. So we are walking a road. The Christian faith is never pictured as a, hey, relax, kick back, settle in the sense of get comfortable. It is always pictured as stand, fight, walk, run the race, or in this case, Peter's taking a big picture perspective, live this sojourn as resident aliens. We are foreigners. Even if you are Mexican, you are a foreigner in Mexico, because Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. I lived most of my life as a resident alien in the U.S. And it's sort of funny that after 30 years of living in the U.S., I finally got my citizenship and then 2 years later moved to Mexico. So now I'm a resident alien again. But that's sort of, I never lost track because the government always reminded me that I don't completely, totally belong in the U.S. I couldn't vote. And I remember I used to lead mission trips around the world, and I remember we were coming back from Ukraine 1 year, and we were hubbing through Chicago. We were doing customs in Chicago. And what I like to do is take my wallet and take out everything that is non-necessary on an overseas trip, including like my AAA card or my Costco card. I'm probably not going to go to Costco in Kiev, as far as I know, on this trip. Take that out. Well, what I discovered on the way back when we got to Chicago is I had taken my resident alien card out and left it at home. That's a huge no-no. So when I go through customs, I'm smiling. I'm, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And they're like, where's your resident alien card? It's on my bedside table. Yeah, go into this room with us. So they haul me into this room, and everybody in there, you know, speaks very little English. And I, being the Canadian, my English was better. Still didn't speak total U.S. English at that point. So I'm like, hey, what's going on, eh? And but it was interesting because here I had lived in what I considered my country, the U.S., for 25 years. And they were treating me like a foreigner. This is my country. Not on paper, it's not. And not with you not carrying that little card that says you can stay in this country. For me, it was always a reminder, you're a guest here in our country. And I think that's a good reminder. If you are Mexican or you grew up here and you've never lived anywhere else, this is your country, you need to get it into your mind that ultimately this is not your country. Your devotion is to your king, not to this country. Your devotion is to your King Jesus. King Jesus won the victory. He vanquished the foe who rules this world through his death on the cross. And we are waiting for Jesus' establishment of his reign in the future. But to keep in mind that you serve a king who does not sit on his throne yet, who has not taken over yet. He's won the right to it, but he's waiting. That's our king. So if someone says, you know, are you a Republican or a Democrat? Say, no, I'm a monarchist. I'm waiting for my monarch, for my king to reign. That's what I am. That's the Christian position in politics, in democracy. It'll really blow people's minds, too. You're a Christian. Are you a Republican? No, I'm a monarchist. What? Yeah. I actually have a king. I'm waiting for him to set up his throne. So this is the imagery, this is the picture that Peter paints for us. He says, live out your sojourn. Look how he says to do it. In reverent fear. In reverent fear. The NIV version that I'm using is actually interpreting one word, which is phobos, where we get the word phobia from. It's the word fear. It's most commonly translated fear from the Greek. They add the word reverent to soften it. So the question is, Christians, should we fear God? Absolutely not. The other question is, Christians, should we fear God? Absolutely. How could you not? Can you imagine running into God in a dark alley? You're telling me you wouldn't be scared if God showed up? Have you read the Bible? Every time God shows up, what do people do? They fall flat on their faces, scared to death. People who knew him, people who knew Jesus on earth, when he shows up in Revelation, John freaks out. John was the disciple he loved. John reclined on his chest at the Last Supper. But you see, John saw Jesus in his humiliation, in his humanity. But when Jesus was glorified in heaven after his ascension, and John sees him, he can't even describe him. Read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and later on in Revelation chapter 19. every time, even people like Abraham and Moses who walked with God and talked with him, when he showed up, it was overwhelming. One of my favorite scenes is Exodus 34 when Moses keeps prodding the Lord, show me your glory, show me your glory. And finally God says, okay, I'm going to do it. What I'm going to do is put you in a cave and I'm going to cover it with my hand and I'm going to let my backside pass before you. What God did is he gave him just a little glimpse of his glory. And in the process, rocks were split in half. The Psalms say that God's voice causes the deer to give birth. So, how could you not fear that God? How would that not be? Look, the famous passage in Exodus 20 when God gives the Ten Commandments to Israel, he speaks, and an accompaniment to his voice is thunder and lightning because that's the manifestation of God's glory. And Israel is so scared to death when it's done, they say, Moses, please, from now on, you speak to us. Don't have God speak to us, or we're going to die. They were so scared of God's manifest presence, they thought they would die on the spot. Now, I know what we're doing when we say, it doesn't mean fear, it means to reverence. I know what we're doing by that, and it's right. It's a right mindset. But the problem with reverence is, you can reverence somebody and not fear them. I can reverence Nelson Mandela or Gandhi or somebody for some great accomplishment that they did. I can be in awe of what they did, what their skills were, whatever it is, but not fear them. The element of fear must not be taken out of it because it's there. Now, keep in mind at the same time the Bible teaches us that God's perfect love casts out all fear. In 1 John 4, John wanted to emphasize to his listeners, do not be afraid. In fact, the irony is that we should fear God in the sense of reverence and be overwhelmed because he's overwhelming. On the other hand, constantly through Scripture, he teaches, do not be afraid because I am with you. And so our Christianity needs to be more nuanced or multidimensional than that. It's not, okay, if you're teaching first grade kids in Sunday school, you don't want them to be scared of God, obviously. So we teach reverence, we teach awe, we teach, wow, God is awesome. But as we grow in our understanding, our response to God is multidimensional. I can at the same time fear God, reverence him as the king of the universe, be overwhelmed at his power, and yet be recognize he is my Abba, Father, my daddy, and be intimately connected with him and speak to him as a friend speaks with a friend. Those two things have to be kept in tension at all times. Some of us lean more towards intimacy with God. We don't want to be scared of God. Maybe we had an abusive father. I understand it. And so we are attracted to the grace, the love, the tenderness, the gentleness of God, and that's right, and we should be. And some of us are more, you know, we like the law, we like to have people toe the line, and so we like the lawgiver God, the awesomeness of God, the fear of God, the reverence of God. But both of those need to be held in tension because that is how God manifests himself or presents himself to us. Okay, so here's an interesting thing. There's so much to cover here, but I wanted to cover this since we started 1 Peter. Look with me at verse 20, speaking about Jesus, Peter says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Okay, I'm going to do something. I'm taking a big risk here, but I hope this does not end up confusing you. I hope it ends up blessing you. I want us to look for a moment and take theological note of 120, verse 20 in chapter 1 here. Jesus was chosen, it says, if you have the NIV. Anybody have a different version? Anybody have foreknown in their version? More literal versions will put the word foreknown, and there's a reason for it. Because in Greek, that's the word. So why would the NIV use the word chosen? Let me show you. Let me explain to you. Hopefully this will help. to me, this is very exciting. Okay, so number one, let's look at, I'm just going to guide us through these. So theological note, he was chosen. Next slide. Chosen equals, in this verse, proegnosmenu in Greek. That's your big word for the day. Go impress your friends with that tomorrow at school. Proegnosmeno in Greek really literally means foreknown. So if your version says Jesus was foreknown, that's a more literal version than the NIV. So why does the NIV use the word chosen? Let's keep going. Next slide. When the Bible says that God knows someone, it often means, and here's what's interesting, and you have to get this in your understanding, because the way we use know is to be aware of, to have knowledge of. I know my kids. You know what the results of the Super Bowl were. Just being aware of certain facts or persons. But in the Bible, when it says God knows someone, it often means that he sets his affection on them. He sets his love on them. Another way of saying it is, and this is why the NIV chose it, is to choose someone. Okay, now next slide. You'll see this usage in the book of Amos. In Amos 3:2, God speaking to Israel says, "You of all the nations of the planet have I known." Well, wait a minute. I thought that God knows everything. So not only does he know Israel, he knows all those nations. Why is he saying that? Because he's not just saying, of all the nations of the world, I'm only aware of you, Israel. He's saying, of all the nations of the world, I've only set my affection on you. I chose you. Next. Galatians 4:9 is an interesting passage, too. In the New Testament, Paul's writing to the Galatian churches, and he says, and he's correcting them, and he's surprised by what they're doing after they have become Christians. He says, how is it that after you have come to know God, then he corrects himself, or rather, be known by God, that you could do this? Well, that's funny phrasing. If he's only using the word know like we typically use know, is he saying then that when the Galatians came to know God, that's when God came to know them? That doesn't make sense, because we know that God knows everything from before the creation of the world. He's not saying after God became aware of you, he's saying, how could you, after God set his affection on you, how could you do this? Okay, next slide. Okay, so the word foreknow, that proegnosmenu verb, you still with me, by the way? Okay, so the word foreknow, it takes on the similar meaning, but in the past. Next slide. So to set his affection on somebody in the past. Next. Let's take Romans 8:29. This one is a pretty clear one. In Romans 8:29, it's called the golden chain of salvation. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul says that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's called the golden chain because if you look in terms of time, it's giving us God's action in salvation in a person's life from beginning to end, starting with foreknowledge, ending with glorification. Glorification is the final stage when you go to be with Jesus. Whether he comes back or you go the subterranean route through death, glorification is what happens to us when we go and meet the Lord at the end of this age, the end of our lives. But he starts with the word foreknew. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. So the question is, and in logic, this argument is rock solid. So anybody who was foreknown is glorified at the end. So if he's using foreknow the way you and I would do it, if I say, you know what, I foreknew who was going to win the Super Bowl. What I'm saying is, I knew ahead of time who would win. I had knowledge of future events ahead of time. That's how we use foreknow. If that's how Paul's using it, then what he's saying is whoever God foreknew went to heaven. But we know that not everybody goes to heaven, so God must not have foreknown everybody. Make sense? I know it's getting complicated. I know we haven't had lunch, but stay with me. Keep in mind, Not everybody goes to heaven if the Bible's right. And Paul would say that too. But of the people who went to heaven, all of them were foreknown. So he can't be saying whoever God was aware of ahead of time, he sent to heaven. Because God was aware of everybody. So if the whom he foreknew was everybody, then everybody went to heaven. So foreknowledge, in this case, obviously has the similar typical biblical meaning of whom he, let's go to the next slide, for whom God set his affection on in the past, he also predestined. Which makes much more sense of Paul's argument. Whom he selected out, whom he set his affection on. And it's interesting he uses the word foreknowledge. Rather than just saying he chose them, which he often does, foreknowledge. Why use the word foreknowledge? Because I think it communicates relationship. God established before the foundation of the world, Christian, that he would have a relationship with you. Why? Because he chose to. What did I do to deserve it? Nada. And you couldn't do anything to deserve it. So whom he set his affection on in the past, he predestined, etc. Okay, next slide. Let's go to 1 Peter. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And this I skipped over this the first couple times we went through 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read this. This is the intro. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's how it reads in the NIV. The NIV is adding some interpretation to it, and I'll show you how. Let's cut out some of the extra stuff. Let's take out all those provinces that we don't need. So, to God's elect exiles scattered through the provinces who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, let's get the scattered throughout the provinces gone. Next slide. Okay, so this is the core of what he's saying. To God's elect exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, next slide. Let's make it bigger so we can see it. So let's go to the next slide after this. Okay, that phrasing in the middle there, who have been chosen. How many of you are using NIV right now? The New International Version. Okay, quite a few. You see where it says that in your Bible? Who have been chosen? That's not in the original Greek. That doesn't mean that the NIV added to the Word of God. The NIV is interpreting for us. So what you have in Bible translations, a little pause for commercial here, what you have is a range of Bible translations. Someone will say, Lance, what's the best translation? My response would be, for what? What are you going to do with it? Because on the one end of the spectrum, you have very literal translations, but they tend to be harder to read. The New American Standard, the New King James, ESV, the English Standard, the New Holman Christian one, which is really cool. Those are more literal versions. So if it says foreknown in verse 20, they'll put the word foreknown. Somewhere in the middle, you have what's called dynamic equivalence. It's not so much word for word, but it's thought for thought. This is where the NIV falls. So the NIV is going to interpret or give it to you in a way that's a little bit easier to understand. So when it says, who have been chosen, they're right in doing it. But I want you to see how this works because it's really cool. Okay, next verse, next slide. Okay, so let's take that out. To God's elect, exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. That comma, it doesn't have to be there after elect, so let's take that out. Next slide. To God's elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. You still with me? You still having fun? Okay, so to God's elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Next slide. The word elect is kind of a confusing word. It's the word eklektos in Greek, and it means elect or chosen, but chosen is the more common word, so let's put chosen there. Okay, God's chosen exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Next slide. Let's just call that foreknowledge. Let's go to the next slide. So instead of foreknowledge of God, we'll call it God's foreknowledge. Okay, so I haven't done anything bad with the verse. Okay, I've just made it understandable, more understandable. To God's chosen exiles according to God's foreknowledge. Okay, what does foreknowledge mean here? If he means God looked into the future and saw who would choose him, which a lot of people would say, and I will disagree with them, but they're still going to heaven. It's okay. What they're saying is, and this is, I think, this is my view, you can take this up with me on the patio after. I think what we're trying to do in the Western world, especially America, because America believes in freedom of choice, autonomy, we have a democracy, we get to decide, that kind of thing. I don't think in medieval feudal societies where your landlord was your master, I don't think they would have thought the same way with the same sort of mindset. But what we get uncomfortable with is the notion that, well, I think most people would say, yeah, of course God can do anything he wants to, right? What we don't like is the thought that he actually does do whatever he wants to. And I think when you get to the stage in your Christianity where you recognize God runs the universe and no one can stop his hand, you've gone on to completely new ground with the Lord. Recognizing that he is king, he really is king in every aspect of that word. So when someone interprets this as saying what God did before the foundation of the world, he looked into the future and saw who would choose him. And in response, he chose them. To me, that's like me going to a website and signing up for a softball team online that I've never met the coach or anybody. And then I show up 2 weeks later for the first practice and the coach says, "Ah, yeah, Lance, I chose you for the team." I'd be like, "What? I signed up for the team." "I know, but after you did that, I chose you." Okay. That's how that idea communicates to me. But what we're trying to do is keep human freedom in our clutches. But I don't think that's what Peter's trying to do. Because what Peter is doing, if he's using foreknowledge the way the Bible typically uses foreknowledge, then he means this. Next slide. To God's chosen exiles, according to God's setting his affection on us ahead of time. In other words, we were chosen because God set his affection on us before time ever began. And that's why the NIV in verse 20, go back to where we were, interprets proegnos menu, foreknown, as chosen, because that's the point. Jesus was set aside before the foundation of the world to die for the sins of the world. So that when the human race fell into sin, it didn't surprise God. God wasn't like, "Oh my gosh, I didn't even think that was going to happen." It didn't surprise God. God knew that we would rebel. And so he designated, consecrated, dedicated Christ before creation to die for us. And so in verse 20, look at verse 20 again. When he says about Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Other versions say he was foreknown before the creation of the world. What's the difference? To the biblical writers, no difference at all. He was chosen. God set his affection on him. God foreknew him for this purpose. And so that's a big theological concept that to me is so exciting, because if you go this week and read chapter 1 again, especially the first 12 verses on your own, and look at what Peter is saying God did, it's glorious. It's amazing. Even that thing about being born again. If you're a born again Christian, means you placed your faith in Christ and you're saved. But Peter even says that God did that. You didn't do it. God caused us to be born again. And I know some of you are like, "Lance, I just don't like that idea. I don't like that idea that God's doing all this sovereignly. And where's my choice? Where's my freedom?" My response, and we can talk more about this later, is focus on what Peter is focusing on. He's not bringing up a controversial theological issue. He's bringing up something that is glorious, something that is meant to comfort us. Because bottom line, at the end of the day, I trust in God's sovereignty. It's more important to me to preserve and to understand and to appreciate and to delight and to be exuberant about God's all-powerfulness because I trust Him. And when the bottom drops out of your life, I guarantee you, theology will save you. Having a God that is big and all-powerful and who knew, indeed ordained, this crisis for you, to me is comforting. Rather than God sitting back and random things happening in my life and He was just as surprised as I am and is wondering how I'm going to get out of them, like He's watching a movie. Theology will save you when the bottom drops out. When you get cancer, when you get sick, and they don't know what's wrong with you, when you're on your deathbed, this big God that Peter is unpacking for us will be there. And see, it might be scary that God is so powerful and so overwhelming, but you have to keep in mind, God is love. Which leads us to our last command. The last thing He says, down in verse 22. Starting in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass. Listen to this. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Looks good one day. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is that word that was preached to you. So the command is set, the command to love one another deeply is set in the context of, the reason is that you've been born again by the powerful word of God. In other words, our loving each other is based on the fact that God has made us new. God has given us new life and a new identity. And that new identity is as part of God's worldwide family. So that, and some of you experience this, you're closer to some of your Christian brothers and sisters than to some of your biological family. Because in Christ we have a commonality, and this is our eternal family. And He says, notice how Peter says, you're already doing it. You're already loving. Continue to do it. And He exhorts them again later on in the book. As you've been loving, love deeply. Love is the bonding element between us. And the only thing that makes sense of love is God's love for us. Because imagine there's no God for a second. If there's no God, it would be hard to convince somebody why we should love our enemies or why we should love strangers or why we should even love the person in the down the pew from us who smells. It really would. I mean, but because God has come and given us an example, in fact, Jesus is the ultimate example of love. How did He do it? Dying. By giving His life for another. And 1 John says that there's no greater demonstration of love than to die for somebody. But love is dying for somebody every day. It's sacrificing your desires, your needs. That's what love is. It's interesting, Jesus said in John 13, He said, by this all people will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And it's interesting because one of the early historians in the second century, he was writing about the Christians that he actually was persecuting. And he was sort of baffled by their weird traditions, but he says, my, how they love each other. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what we could do in this city? Our church, other churches, if we really loved, even if we just notched it up a couple of degrees, if we really loved, what would our city think? I think at the end of the day, they would say, wow, how they love each other and how they love us. Let's pray. Lord, these are heavy words. This is such, it's easy to be overwhelmed by what's being said here by Peter. We have to recognize that what you command us to do, you equip us to do, Lord. We have to recognize that you've made us a new person if we're a follower of you. And I pray for anybody in the room who hasn't become a follower of you, who's been thinking, been considering it. I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to show them how awesome Jesus is and how awesome the forgiveness is that you offer us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.